Our friends, it would be great help to me if you haven't already, if you'd open up your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. We're actually going to look at the whole chunk of Zechariah 9 to 11 today. That's a big chunk for us. The whole section sits together, and obviously we don't have time to read it all now. But I will want to be pointing you towards several things across that little section and actually just outside it as well as we get our head around what's going on here. If you brought your Bible with you or the St. John's app has a Bible built into it. As you do that, let's pray that God would help us to understand his word as we continue mining Zechariah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Zechariah. Thank you again for all that we have learned so far, for the great promises about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we ask, open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, but most of all, our hearts to be shaped and changed by this good news here. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Out with the old and in with the new. I wonder if you've ever uttered those words. Maybe you've wanted to signal a fresh start, a new beginning. It's often a phrase used, isn't it, at the turn of the new year as we look forward with expectation of better times and we leave the past behind. We press on with renewed confidence to the future. Of course, that can't happen just on its own. Out with the old and in with the new requires change. It needs movement. We want to bring the new thing in, but first you need to get rid of the old, don't you? Just ask any political party when they grapple with a major election loss or any business when all the profits evaporate. You can't have two CEOs. You can't have two prime ministers. And as we're going to see in Zechariah today, you can't have two leaders in Israel. Indeed, we're going to discover you can't have two Israels. If the new leader of Israel is to come in, if this wonderful future promised king that we've read so much about over these past few weeks, if he's going to arrive, well, if that new leader has to come in, that has got to be the end of the line for the old leader and all that they represent. Out with the old, in with the new. That's what's going on here now as we arrive in Zechariah chapters 9 to 11. Now, there is far too much going on in these three chapters to look at everything in detail. Actually, I did say to Bruce, we could do everything. It's just cancel 11 o'clock and we'll just do 2 hours of sermon and we'll get our way through it. He said no. So what we're going to do is hone in on two very important moments that actually many of us are very familiar with already. There's two key events actually laid out here that we will recognize and that they will then help us to understand what this is all about and the three chapters that they sit in. And those key moments are themselves out with the old and in with the new moments. Actually, the way this is structured is reversed. It's in with the new first and then out with the old. Now, Zechariah 9 to 11, these three chapters, forms one complete unit, even though it's made out of very clearly some very different sections. It opens up, if you turn to the start of chapter 9, it opens up with a prophecy of judgment against a number of pagan nations, all of whom, interestingly, live within the boundaries of the promised land. All the way they're listed from Damascus in the north, all the way down to Gaza in the south. And while God promises judgment against them, and that's a theme we've seen before in Zechariah, there is this curious thing that happens at the end. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 7. Speaking of the Philistines, of Philistia, they're told, look at it, chapter 9, verse 7, that some of them will become like a clan in Judah, or like leaders in Judah, the earlier NIV. Even like Ekron, like the Jebusites, which of course was the city that became Jerusalem. So they'll be like Judah, like Jerusalem. So the enemies of God's people becoming like God's people. Very strange. And then the scene shifts, and this is the first of the famous texts, and it was the one read to us a moment ago by Betsy. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." This king is obviously the same king that we've seen promised before in Zechariah. Do you remember him? The one, chapters 3 and 4, who is going to build the temple. The priest king, the new Joshua, who will gather all of God's people. Is this familiar stuff to you? The one who will turn, we saw last week, the one who will turn fasting into feasting. And now he's here. This is the shift that happens now at this moment in Zechariah. What was promised has now arrived. Here he is, says Zechariah, and the crowd goes wild. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. It's a command. It's actually more than that, isn't it? It's an encouragement to do what they've been waiting to do, to celebrate this moment that they thought might never actually happen. But now here it is. The king has come to them, and what a king he is. Just look at how he's described. Fascinating language here. First, he is righteous. Now, to be righteous is a big thing in the Bible. It is the quality of being just, of being innocent, of being sinless. But it's more than that, because the righteous one, it's not just passive. The righteous one is the one who always does the right thing. So he acts in the right way. They judge rightly. They deal with everyone fairly. They have an unimpeachable character. It's a huge thing. We might even say that the whole story of the Bible is about mankind's fall from righteousness and God's plan to restore us to righteousness. I mean, that is the great dilemma that every one of us face. That's why God's people here in Zechariah have been punished and exiled. It's because of their enormous fall away from righteousness. It is such an important idea in the Bible, which is why it's a bit of a surprise that it actually only gets used one other time in the whole of Zechariah. And that was last week in the section that Bruce showed us. And it's actually an important little moment. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 7, if you're taking notes, verses 7 and 8. This is what we read last week. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So unrighteous Israel needs a righteous God to restore them into the land, to make everything right again. And of course, there really is nobody truly righteous except for God himself. And yet now do you see that Jerusalem's king arrives and he is described in exactly the same language as that that's just been used about God himself, righteous. That cannot be a coincidence, can it? It's not, because it's not a coincidence. But see, he's not just righteous. See the next description, verse 9? He has salvation, or he is saving. Some translations have the word victorious at this moment, but the root of it is that saving word. That's probably a sharper translation, saving. And again, interestingly, it's a word that's used only a few other times in Zechariah, just used twice in Zechariah. And again, it's only ever used elsewhere about God himself. We actually had one of them in our reading just a moment ago in verse 16 of chapter 9. Do you remember that? The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, or as a shepherd saves his flock. And now he arrives, the king, the one who will do what only God can do. He will act righteously and he will save his people. Now, as we're reading along in Zechariah, we ought not to be surprised by this. We've actually already been told before that this is who he is. It's just we hadn't spotted it the first time around, but we've been told in a very clever way. Now remember, this king here is the same priest king of the wonderful little scene from a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember that? Do you remember that when Zechariah is told to go and crown Joshua the high priest as king? Chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Actually, it's the core of the book. It's the very central bit. But what's really interesting now is how he's introduced back then. And I apologize, I missed this the first time around when I was preparing it. But when I was doing my work for this chapter, and this verse in particular, I went back and I've seen it. It's too good not to share with you. Sorry if I'm geeking out at this moment. But in a moment, you'll realize why I think this is exciting. So this is our king, righteous and having salvation. Here's how he's described back in chapter 6 and verse 11. Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now Joshua, do you remember we know the name of the word, we know what the meaning of the name Joshua is? Joshua, Yahshua, literally God saves, there's that saving word. And then he is the son of Jehozadak, which means God is, anybody guess? Righteous. Same word, saving and righteous. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the God saves, son of God is righteous. And now we meet him here again in chapter 9. And what does he do? He comes righteous and saving. Of course, it's the same guy. He's just been described in a slightly different way. How could it be anything else? Now, it also means, I hope you can see, he's more than just a human king. He's more than just a human king. He's come to do now what we realize only God can do. He's come to do what elsewhere we see in Zechariah, only God will do, be righteous and save people. Which means, without a doubt, he is the king who is God. It can't be any other way. No wonder Jerusalem is told to rejoice. What an incredible moment this is. Now, God will save his people from all their enemies. Far too long they have suffered, haven't they? They've suffered in exile. Israel taken into the north, into Assyria. Judah carried away east into Babylon. And don't forget the other pagan nations as well, all the nations around them, the ones that have listed out at the start of chapter 9, the ones that over Israel's history have made their life so awful for so long, but not anymore. All the promises of Zechariah will now happen because the king has arrived. Jerusalem will be restored, the temple rebuilt, God's people live in security, their enemies destroyed once for all, and the nations stream in. All the stuff promised in Zechariah, all now because the righteous saving king has finally arrived. In with the new. Can you imagine the scene that's being portrayed here? All the people out on the streets cheering as he arrives. The flags waving, banners flying, the trumpets sounding, the most amazing fanfare, non-stop 24/7 TV coverage, the cheering, non-stop shouting from the people. And then right in the middle of all the excitement, you then get a really strange line. It is very jarring. Look at verse 9 with me again. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and saving, gentle and riding on a donkey. Now, as readers of the Bible, many of us, I think we're too familiar with this verse, right? Loads of us recognized it immediately, right, when it was read to us. We're so familiar with it, we actually fail to see how utterly harsh and grating that little breath is. It's like a big scratch in a vinyl record in the middle of a symphony. You know, the music rises to an almost sublime crescendo, and then just at the best moment, everything grinds to an abrupt halt, because this should not be here. God's great, divine, righteous, saving king arrives on a donkey? It is the most ridiculous thing for him to be riding. It is the complete opposite of what he should be doing. I've been to Washington, D.C. only once, and as luck would have it, when we were at the White House, we saw the president's motorcade. I mean, I say saw, but it goes pretty, have you ever seen it? It goes pretty quick. I mean, they don't leave you hanging around. All the police cars, the motorbike outriders, the SUVs loaded with security, and the limo itself, I mean, grand, impressive, gone. But can you imagine if the crowds had gathered because they knew the president was coming, and we're all excited, and then we see him, and he's riding along on one of those little kids' bicycles. Maybe a tricycle, right, with stabilizers or something. Maybe little ribbons on the handlebars. You know what I'm talking about? A little bell, ding, ding, so he can warn people he's coming. A little horn. It'd be totally wrong, wouldn't it? Just totally out of place. Just totally unexpected. And yet here is the divine king on a donkey. Now there is a reason for this. It's meant to be jarring. It's meant to be surprising. It points to his humility. But it's not just that he's gentle and humble. It's more than that. It's that he's going to be humbled. He's going to appear as almost the opposite of who we know him to be. He's going to be almost ridiculous. It's deliberately set up that way. See, in the very next line, you hear of how the enemy's horses and chariots will be defeated. Horses and chariots defeated by the king on the donkey. It's actually meant to not make sense. It's meant to be deliberately confusing, deliberately jarring. And then what's even more confusing is that Zechariah just moves on. He says no more about it. And the prophecy continues as though nothing has happened. No further explanation required. You read on in chapter 9, and you read about this incredible victory that the king will win against the enemies of God's people. All those foreign nations who threaten her, all dealt with. It's presented in the style of this last great battle, after which everything is at peace. In with the new. Except we're left unsettled because the king arrived on a donkey. Well, now the prophecy switches, because this divine king does not just have external enemies to deal with. The focus now is going to turn to the failed leaders of God's people. And now it's not in with the new, now it is out with the old. And perhaps this whole section, chapters 10 and 11, can be summed up in chapter 10, verse 3. Look at chapter 10, verse 3 with me. This is God speaking now. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. And as we read on, you see that under these false shepherds, these bad, bad leaders of Israel, Israel has turned to worship idols, and they've become ineffective in battle. So no wonder they're defeated by so many nations. No wonder the Assyrians took the northern kingdom away. No wonder Babylon wreaked havoc in Judah. The leaders were no good. Israel had shepherds who were exploiting the sheep and feeding upon them rather than caring for them. And Zechariah lays this all out in chapters 10 and 11. And I do want to encourage you in your own time just to read it through and just to feel the way that it's displayed. But then in chapter 11, you get this really weird moment where Zechariah steps in and he replaces the bad shepherds. He kind of enacts their role. And you can read the detail in chapter 11, but let me summarize, because it's actually quite shocking. Because as you get into chapter 11, you suddenly see God, he doesn't do what you'd expect him to do. Now remember what he said earlier. Remember Zechariah 9, verse 16. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. But you get to chapter 11, and he doesn't appear to do that. Instead, he actually rejects not only the old bad shepherds, but also the flock that they're looking after. He symbolically breaks their shepherd's sticks to show that the unity of the nation is broken once and for all, and that his grace, his mercy towards them is also over. I mean, chapter 11, verse 10, he actually says, I'm revoking the covenant. He basically goes, we're done to Israel. Not because he's changed his mind about them, but because Israel, both shepherd and sheep, just keep doing the wrong thing again and again and again. And then having said that it's all over, Zechariah, taking the role of shepherd, also calls for his final wages to be paid. You know, it's kind of like, all the business is done now, let's just settle up the accounts and square it off, and then we can all move on. So look at chapter 11, verse 12 with me. I told them, if you think it best, give me pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. 30 pieces of silver, a very clear price. It's actually the price, taking notes, Exodus 21, verse 32, it is the price of the life of a slave if they're killed. It is how much a dead slave is worth. Ultimately, that is the worth that Israel decided to place upon God as their shepherd. That is the handsome price that they valued me at, says God. No wonder he's done with them. I mean, he throws it away in disgust into the temple. It's like he throws it back into the temple at the leaders and goes, just, you know, give it to the potter. The potter would perhaps is the guy that makes the utensils for the temple. you know, maybe he can make a little bowl or a cup or something for them. I'm done with that. Now, how do we gather all this together, all these three chapters together, and make sense of it? Some of it's quite clear, right? You see the great king arrive. We see this final battle where everything is sorted out. We see this gathering in of God's people. But other parts are a little bit more tricky, especially the apparent contradictions. God will save his people like a shepherd, but he will also reject his people, canceling the covenant, killing all the bad shepherds, and letting the sheep go. And then there's the mystery of the donkey. There is this righteous saving king, but he's also humiliated. Well, the great thing is, we don't have to guess, because the New Testament makes it clear to us exactly what is going on. Even if Zechariah himself and his first hearers weren't quite sure how this would all resolve, we don't have to guess. The whole section of Zechariah chapters 9 to 11 is actually about one single moment in time. And the more obvious place to begin to see that is from our first reading in Zechariah. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and saving, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And of course, it is familiar, isn't it, to many of us? It's the text that all four gospel writers either quote directly or allude to when they tell of Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. And it is a jarring scene, isn't it? Because he enters sitting on a donkey. But there's no doubt that Zechariah 9 is clearly in view. But what about the rest of what we've seen here in Zechariah? Well, you know, if that's in with the new, where's the out with the old? Well, after entering Jerusalem on that incredible day, the very next thing that Jesus does is he announces it's over for Israel. So he goes and clears out the temple. He curses the fig tree. And he tells the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. All of which are different ways of saying, time's up. Israel, you're done. Within 5 days, he's arrested, isn't he, by the Jewish authorities and sentenced to death by them. And of course, the man that makes it all happen is Judas, whose name really is just Judah or Jew. In a way, at that moment when Judas hands Jesus over, he represents the whole Jewish nation rejecting their true king. And he gets his wage. You all know his wage, don't you? 30 pieces of silver. That's ultimately what Israel's false shepherds really thought the life of their true shepherd Jesus was worth. Actually, not his life. They wanted him dead. So they paid 30 pieces of silver for a dead Jesus, just like Zechariah said. And it even goes to the potter, doesn't it? Because we're told, Matthew 27:7, Judas uses those 30 pieces. What does he do? He buys the potter's field and he hangs himself there. And then last but not least, on the same day that Judas dies, Jesus is killed. The truly righteous king comes and he saves his people on the cross. The moment of great victory for Jesus is the moment of deep humiliation as he hangs on the cross of shame. There is the great rescuing battle won by the king on a donkey. There's a famous graffiti you can see the image of if you Google it online. It was found in the Roman catacombs, I think early in the second century it was put there. And it's an image of a man on a cross, and there's a figure below kneeling in front of the cross. But the man on the cross, rather than having a human head, has a donkey's head. And the script under the graffiti says, and I forget the name of the guy, let's call him Bob. It says, Bob worshipping his God. It's a real bit of graffiti making fun of Christians. The man with the donkey head on the cross. But actually, there's a deeply ironic truth about it, isn't there? Because the cross is Jesus' great victory. It's the donkey king, the humiliated king, actually winning, actually being victorious with salvation. And of course, at this moment, at that moment, ethnic Israel may be at an end in God's plans, but God is not done with Israel itself. Let me say that again, because it's really important we get our heads around it. Ethnic Israel may be at an end in the center of God's plans, but God is not done with Israel. For as he annuls the old covenant with old Israel, he's also making a new covenant with a renewed Israel, a renewed people of God from every nation of the earth. Judah may have rejected her king, but what do we see at the start of chapter 9? The Philistines will belong to our God and become a clan, a family in Judah. Ekron will be like the Jebusites, said Zechariah. The Jebusites, of course, that was the scene of Jerusalem. That city became Jerusalem. So the Jews are out, says Zechariah, but the pagans are in. It's bizarre, isn't it? But it's exciting as well. These amazing events surrounding the death of Jesus, prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years beforehand. But the question is, well, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Let me make two applications that I think are most important for us at this point. Now, sometimes applications are very practical in terms of there are things for us to do. Sometimes it's more about how we need to shape our thinking and have our hearts molded. And a lot of what Zechariah is doing is just that. He's shaping our thinking and calling our emotions. Two applications. First, a control on the way that we think, and a return to a principle from what we've looked at earlier in Zechariah. You see, it's tempting when we read some of the amazing imagery in Zechariah to think it's all about some great cataclysmic future moments. So for example, you read through chapter 9 and there's this idea of this great final battle when God's king wins the victory. And then people come along, don't they, and they write books and they make YouTube videos and they try and persuade us that it's about some apocalyptic moment yet to come. And they get really excited every time a bit of conflict around Israel happens, right? It pops up again. So, you know, the whole thing with Hamas the last couple of months, bang, YouTube's at it again, and people are going, oh, look, and I even had people pointing to Zechariah chapter 9 because it mentions Gaza and Ashkelon. And, oh, yeah, everyone gets really excited, right? And often that kind of view also comes together with an insistence that God is not yet done with ethnic Israel as a whole. But, friends, a careful reading of Zechariah will correct that sort of thinking. And indeed, the way that the Bible itself reads Zechariah 9 to 11 leaves us in no doubt that these momentous last day events that are described here are really all about Jesus' first coming, not his second. The great final battle that they, you know, they make videos and books about. No, that's already happened. It happened on a humiliating cross. You see, the problem with the more crazy interpretations of this kind of prophecy, the great tragedy about those who in every age want to read our current events into these ancient words, is that they draw us away from who they're really all about. I mean, think about it. It's actually historical narcissism, isn't it? It's narcissism of the highest order to think that thee is all about us, must be about us here in 2021. No. The prophecies of Zechariah and other prophets like him, they're not about coronavirus or the Israel-Hamas conflict or the formation of the European Union. And that one changes over the decades, depending on how many countries are part of the European Union. They've had to change their minds, the book writers, on that one. Or, you know, some new one world government or whatever it may be. They're not about any of that stuff. They're about Jesus and what he's already done. And church, at this point, if you're tempted to go, no, there must be more to it. I want to go, what more do you want than what Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection? What more is there? Because what he has done, what God has done in him, is everything. We don't need to look and try and work out what it all means in our current events. Jesus has told us. He goes, there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's his word on it. No, the New Testament has done the work for us. This is about Jesus. Don't be distracted into looking somewhere else. Which brings us to our second related application. And this application is right from the text. It's staring at us in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. rejoice. Now, friends, why is Zechariah in the Bible? Why have we given a whole term to preaching it? Because, you know, we've got to admit, some of it's been difficult, hasn't it? Especially as winter kicks in. I mean, we've worked hard at our sermons. You've worked really hard sitting there and listening to them. Our growth groups have been tough going at times, haven't they? We've struggled to make sense of it all. I mean, our growth group leaders keep coming back to us and saying, yeah, we're enjoying it, but gee, it's tough. Well, as we work hard, let's not lose sight of what the purpose of this book is. As God, through Zechariah, sets out these visions, as we read and we struggle to understand what's going on, the purpose is to give us new and fresh ways of seeing just how wonderful what God has done in Jesus really is. Because we've seen today that what he's done is something quite remarkable. In every way with Jesus, it is out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old shepherds of Israel, in with the new shepherd, the righteous, saving, divine King Jesus. Out with the old covenant people of God, ethnic Israel, and in with a new covenant people, a new Judah made out of people from the whole world, made out of Jews and Sri Lankans and Sierra Leoneans and Indians and even a couple of British people mixed in, and the Chinese are there as well. What a wonderful thing. As you look here and read Zechariah 9 to 11, it describes what Jesus has done to bring us together into Israel, the new Judah. So church, rejoice, shout. Let the wonder of what Jesus has done for us lift our hearts and fill us with joy. The righteous one has come to save us. The King of Israel has come to defeat all his enemies, remove the false shepherds, and make way for us. Pagans who stood outside the nation of Israel, now considered his sheep, now considered like a clan of Judah. Now we, the new temple, the new city of Jerusalem, the renewed Israel of God. Out with the old, in with the new. And so, says God, rejoice and shout, daughter Zion. Let's do just that. Let's pray. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and saving. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for you speaking through the prophet Zechariah so many hundreds of years before, yet so clearly now we see pointing towards that great King Jesus. Thank you for him. And thank you for his humility as well. Thank you for his humbling death on a cross, for that great victory won at that moment. And thank you for your great grace and mercy to us, pagans, Gentiles, now able to be part of a renewed Israel. Please make us rejoice and shout about these things. Lift our hearts as we consider what you have done for us in Jesus. And Father, please make us part of these new nations coming in. Help us to speak to others of the goodness of what you have done for us in Jesus as well. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.